Mark chapter 13, we've come to the, you know, this is the last week of Jesus's life in his earthly ministry. And actually, these are the last days, probably the last 2-3 days. And remember, Jesus, he was questioned and he was scrutinized by his enemies, the chief priests, the scribes. The Herodians came, the Sadducees, the Pharisees. And remember, Jesus being the Lamb of God, we find even in the Old Testament, when the Passover Lamb was instituted, that there was a four-day period of time where they would inspect the Lamb to make sure that that one-year-old male Lamb was without blemish. And remember when Jesus, he began his ministry, in the book of John we find this, right as he was coming down into those waters to be baptized, John the Baptist looked up and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Huge, radical declaration. And here we finally see the Lamb of God in the last days of his earthly life. And remember, Mark's gospel is really the theme of it is we see Jesus as the servant of all, but also as the savior of all. And remember, it's written to primarily Roman readers. So that's why it's a little shorter than Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel. And there's not a whole lot, although tonight we'll get into the Olivet Discourse or one of his teachings. But Mark really highlights a lot of the action of Jesus's ministry, you know, faith in action, compassion, love in action, ministering to others. But here we find in the last days of his life, we find this great teaching here in chapter 13. We also find it in Matthew chapter 24 and is also recorded for us in Luke chapter 21. And chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "Then as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down.' Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?'" So this chapter is prophecy. Jesus leaves the temple for the last time. Remember, he cleansed the temple earlier in the week. He leaves the temple, and in this prophecy, you know, about a third of the Bible is prophetic or it's prophecy. And of course, prophecy is that foretelling of future events, to speak forth the word of God. In Thayer's lexicon, it says, "A discourse emanating from the divine inspiration and declaration of the purposes of God, whether by reproving or admonishing the wicked or comforting the afflicted or revealing things hidden, especially foretelling future events." 2 Peter, and remember, Peter was a close friend of Mark, and Mark wrote this gospel through Peter's testimony as Peter lived with Jesus. Many say this is kind of like Peter's gospel through Mark. But in Peter writes this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. He says, "And we have the word of prophecy made more sure, whereunto ye do well that you take heed, as unto a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the day star arise in your hearts." And Peter was speaking in the context of his experience when he was with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he actually heard the voice of the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." But he's saying, there's something greater than my personal human experience with Jesus that I'm trying to share with you about the Son of God. And he says, the one thing is this, there's the prophetic word that separates the word of God from any other book that's ever been written, and that you can rest your hope assured on the prophetic word of God. You know, the Bible is the only book that can foretell of future events to the exact specific time. It talks about certain people, certain places. And you remember there's over 300 prophecies concerning the first coming of Jesus Christ, but there's over 600 prophecies concerning his second coming. And so basically what it is the Lord speaking to us, and I'm amazed that, you know, here we're getting to New Year's, and God is saying, like, the bomb's going off out there. It's like, you know, basically wake up. And we're going to find the reason why God gives prophecy is for us to know that there is great authority and faith in his word and the prophets that he sent in the Old Testament, now in the New Testament. But basically he's saying, you know what? I'm warning you. It's coming. I'm coming. And you know what? There's no excuses. Nobody's going to make any excuses like, I didn't know. How come nobody told me? You know, where was these things? You know what? It has always been written there for you, time and time again. Because God loves the world. The Bible says it's not his will for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. And I really believe God is trying to capture our attention, because here in the church, we can fall asleep spiritually. Ah, the Lord, I heard he's coming in the 70s, the Jesus movement, this, that, and the other. And many times in our Christianity, you know, we struggle. We just get lax. We get worldly. We forget about his coming. And he promises in this prophecy, I guarantee you, I'm coming at a day that you least expect. I'm coming at a time that you don't expect. But he says, before I come, there's going to be certain signs. There's going to be certain telltale events in the world that you're going to know, and that, you know what, I already told you this, so when they're about to occur, your hearts, you can be prepared for seeing me. And you know, isn't that what we all long for? The coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I mean, we just look at the world that we live in, man. I mean, as joyful as it is for us, as blessed as we are living in Hawaii and America, man, there's much of the world tonight that is radically suffering. We just don't experience until tragedy or something radical comes in our personal life or in our home. But there's a lot of people in this world that are suffering. And you know what? It's like we're crying out for the Lord to return. So it's prophetic, it's prophecy. And you remember many times prophecy, there's a dual fulfillment. When you study prophecy, many times as we read through the prophets, especially the minor prophets, Pastor Bill went through all the minor prophets, and you go through, you know, whether it be Daniel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, they speak of an event in the near future, or maybe in the present tense under whatever king, Nebuchadnezzar, or whatever king. But it's also speaking, foretelling many times about the Messiah's coming or his second coming. That's why even in the New Testament, there's a lot of, there's scriptures in Micah, there's scriptures in Malachi, there's so many scriptures that you put together that the prophets had mentioned, but they have a dual fulfillment. Many of them have been fulfilled in Christ's first coming, but many of them, like I said, over 600 of them are yet to be fulfilled in his second coming. You remember as we went through the book of Psalms, right? We went through like Psalm 2 and Psalm 22, and certain Psalms were called messianic songs. David, he was experiencing oppression. He was going through a difficult time in his life. He was crying out for a deliverer, but even as he cried out for a deliverer, like in Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was also not just in that present condition, right, crying out for a deliverer, but it was also foretelling to the very time of Jesus on the cross, he would be quoting those words. So prophecy is unbelievable, really. And so here we go in this prophecy of the destruction of the temple and his second coming. Notice Jesus, as he leaves the temple, one of his disciples comes up to him. Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. When you read the other gospel accounts, we find that it wasn't just one disciple. It says in Luke chapter 21, verse 5, as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations. Matthew 24, verse 1 says, and his disciples came to show him the buildings of the temple. This temple was magnificent. It was the pride of Israel. Herod's temple was not, I mean, it was one of those great wonders that people would travel just to see. You remember that the original tabernacle Moses put together, that mobile place of worship, in about 1444 BC, and then Solomon's temple in all of its glory in 966, and then it was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. But you remember, as the Jews came back from exile, when we read Ezra, Zerubbabel's temple, that was built in 516, and then it was desecrated in 169 BC by Antiochus Epiphanes. And it, you know, it was so inferior to Solomon's temple, the men just wept there. But now Herod's temple, and this temple, he started building. Remember, Herod was basically a midget, but what he did was he had this huge ego, and he would construct these gigantic buildings and structures to fulfill his ego. And he started building this temple in 19 BC. It finally was built about, it took about 80 years total. And then it was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans under the general Titus. But check this out. This temple and the disciples, you see, as they're leaving the temple, they're catching Jesus' attention, saying, basically, are you impressed, Lord? Check it out. Check the temple out. Look at it. It's how, look at it. It's just amazing. It's magnificent. That temple was the center of Jewish life for almost 1,000 years, and the people trusted in that temple. It was almost 500 yards long and almost 500 yards wide. And as I mentioned, it took Herod from 19 BC about 80 years to complete until 63 AD. The brass gates were 130 feet high. The walls composed of stones 40 feet in length, 20 feet in thickness, and they fit so perfectly together that no mortar was needed. It said you couldn't even fit a knife blade through them. It's still a wonder how they even, because they didn't cut the stones down there. They did it in the quarry. They had to bring it up on the Temple Mount. It was amazing. The Jewish historian Josephus says this of the temple: it was covered on the outside with gold plates that were so brilliant that when the sun shone on it, it blinded any observer. Where there wasn't gold, there were blocks of marble of such pure white that strangers from a distance thought there was snow on the temple. You remember after Jesus died and he rose again, remember the veil? The veil was 60 feet tall. It took 300 priests to hang it. That was just inside the temple. Herod went all out. This temple, it was said that in our modern economy, it would be worth about $1 trillion. And all that is left now, where you see at the Wailing Wall or the Western Wall, and those is the foundation stones. These were the foundation stones used for just primarily, they were footing for the temple. That's all that's left. And they're pretty amazing. You know, some of you that have gone to Israel. But this thing was so impressive, and it was the pride and jewel of all of Israel. And they would always, I mean, if there's anything they had going for them, it was, we got the temple. And even the disciples were so impressed, and they're walking out and they're saying, Lord, check this out. But you know, Jesus was not impressed with all the glory and all the money and everything, because Jesus knew the future, you see. He's seeing that in less than 40 years, not one stone will be left upon another. He's seen where about 1 million Jews would die in the streets under the Romans. It would be sad. It would reach the point of cannibalism in the streets there. That's how bad it was. And his heart was filled with sorrow. You remember, even as he came in earlier in the week, he lamented, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stone and kill the prophets sent to you, how I wanted to gather you as a mother hen gathers her brood or chicks to herself, but you would not come." You see, Jesus is not impressed with the superficial. He's not impressed with, at any building or any religion or any church that man built or anything like this, because he knows what's going to happen in the future. But he takes this time to speak to them concerning about his second coming. And this is what he says to them. So they leave the temple. They're sitting opposite of the temple on the Mount of Olives that is looking right at this glorious temple. This is the setting. This is why they call it the Olivet Teaching or the Olivet Discourse. And as he's sitting there with Peter, James, and John, and Peter, James, John, and Andrew, you know, they come up to him and they say, "Hey, Lord, tell us, when will these things be? That not one stone shall be left upon another." And Jesus begins in verse 5. He answers them by, he says this, and this is something that we have to take note. He says, "Take heed. Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will deceive," notice, "many. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows," or that word is translated maybe in your Bible, "birth pangs." And so what he's saying is, number one, to take heed, it means to give serious attention to what I'm saying. Listen up. You know, I played football a little bit, so, you know, sometimes, you know, at halftime or in between the game, when the coach wants to get your attention or whatever else, you know, some of these meek and mild coaches in the, you know, and when they go in the locker room and they go off, you know. And let me tell you, they're intense and they're looking at you, better take heed. A coach comes up to you and looks at you and might grab you by the face mask and he says, you better, do you understand? You better do this. When I'm telling you, you didn't do it. That means to take heed. Pay serious attention. Don't blow off the coach or your boss when they call you in the office or whatever. Or as a parent, you bring your kid in and it's very serious. Or a doctor, the test results have just come back, right? And they sit down with you and they said, "You better take heed. You better give serious attention to what I'm prescribing because your life is on the line. This is serious." And this is the exhortation that Jesus is exhorting them with. Take heed. Notice there's going to be great deception. There's going to be many false religious systems. There's going to be many false messiahs proclaiming that they are the way or I am he. And notice they're going to deceive many. Many false religions, many false messiahs saying that they're the way. He's saying, but I'm telling you, and many are going to follow after them. Which you and I tonight should really praise the Lord for. That we know the truth and the truth shall set you free. We have relatives in false religion, some of us. I drove by again one early morning going by the convention center taking my daughter to paddling practice. And as the Jehovah's Witnesses had their, I don't know, it was 30,000 of them. They had their convention. It was early in the morning, like about before 7 or around 7. And I was over there, you know, and I seen them all walking across the street in their suits and stuff. And just looked like nice people, you know. And, you know, I don't know if the Lord was ministering to my heart, but I was like, my heart just went out to them. You know, as they're all at the, I was just like, they're believing a lie. And they could be good people. But they're totally deceived. And I thought, how is it that I'm not one of them? How is it that I'm not going to a Mormon church today, or I'm not in this cult, or I'm not doing this? It's because of the sovereign grace of God. You see, we need to be thankful because many will be deceived. There'll be false messiahs. That's the first thing Jesus said. There's going to be great deceptions. But notice, you're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars. I mean, do we even have to say any more to that? Wars and rumors of wars. Where are you going to go in the media and not hear of a war going on in the world? You can't. It's all over. I don't care who you try to bring in peace. The Antichrist is the only one that's going to bring in peace. You can't. There's nobody is going to bring in peace. There's going to be wars and rumors of war. But notice this. Don't be troubled. He says they have to happen. But this is not the end yet. It's just the beginning. You see, so many Christians, oh, it's the end of the world. No, Jesus is saying, no, that's just the beginning. These are just signs that are happening. Nation will rise against nation. Ethnos against it. There's going to be racial hatred in these last days. I mean, look in the world. There's just racial hatred in our streets, in our prisons, maybe in your office. Hawaii is a little bit different. I mean, we all kind of mix up, all of us. You know, some of us hapa. Like, I mean, we get along pretty good. But there's places in America. I mean, there's places in this world. People just hate one another because of race. And you think, man, come on. But Jesus said, and you know what? No peace treaty is going to stop it. The hatred runs deep. It's demonic. But notice kingdom against kingdom. There'll be earthquakes in various places. There'll be famines and troubles. I mean, what do we have to, I mean, we're almost getting desensitized since that tsunami in Indonesia. I mean, you know, you can't even fathom. 250,000 people died. And that just is like, oh, okay, well, that was hard and difficult, but we overcame that. Then you hear of all these other great catastrophic events all over the world, just in the last how many years? Even our movies and our entertainment is almost preparing hearts to be like, you know what, the world is going through this, that, and the other. It's almost expected now. But you know, these are the signs that Jesus says to take heed. But notice, he says, the famines, and I'm like, we throw away food, it's sickening. You go to any school, you go to any, I mean, you hate to say, even our hotels and stuff like that, you go to the buffet lines every single day, and you can't give out the food, you know, to the poor or whatever, because, you know, for whatever reason, laws and policies, they just dump it. Some schools, every day, we clean up rubbish cans, just dump food, man. This is in our culture, you know, we have so much, you know, but people are starving in the world. And I'm thinking to myself, how is it that we dump, just on this island alone, maybe in one day, just thousands of food, good food too, really good food, healthy food. I want to find where the food, you know, these buffets and stuff, these salad bars, these cakes, these, I just dump every single day. And you think, but the rest of the world, people are starving. How is that? With all our leaders in the world, that there's famine going on, and it's just ridiculous. But you know what? Famines, troubles, but these are the beginnings of birth pangs. And you know, it's when, because you know, I'm an expert at this, you know, having five kids, and I didn't have any kids. Didi always tells me, you had no kids. You don't know what it, you know, feels like or experience. But you know, birth pangs, they start out, right? They're the signs. They might be a little infrequent in the beginning, a little kick here and there and this. But then all of a sudden, right, those pains, as the time comes to give birth, they begin to intensify. They're a little bit more frequent. And although you don't really know when the exact moment is, the day or the hour, the time, you get a good feeling when, you know, especially if the, you know, water bag breaks and everything like that, you got to rush off to the hospital. But you know what? This is just like Jesus is saying before. This is his second coming. These things are going to begin to take place. At first, maybe a war here, war there, this, there, earthquake here, there. But before my coming again to judge the world in righteousness, it's going to happen a little bit more frequent, and it's going to begin to intensify all over the world. These are one of the signs. He said, this is just the beginning. He says, but don't be troubled. These things got to happen. They're going to happen. So in verse 9, he says, but watch out for yourself, for they will deliver you up to councils. You'll be beaten in synagogues. You'll be brought before rulers and kings for my sake. Notice, for a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. But whatever is given you in that hour, speak that. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now brother will betray brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Notice, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. Difficult times. Persecution is going to happen, boys, men. Remember earlier in the week, they're thinking, oh, he's going to, you know, Hosanna, save now. He's going to overthrow the Roman yoke. Everything, Jesus is going to be, you know, he's going, you know what? I'm going to the cross to die for the sins of the world, and I will rise again. And my ministry, you'll continue on, but you know what? You're going to be facing literally hell on earth. I love it. Jesus just tells it straight up. There's going to be persecution. And he says, you better watch out for yourself. You better take heed to what I'm saying. Notice, because you're going to be brought before and dragged before councils, synagogues, everything that they did to Jesus, they're going to do to him. But notice at the end of verse 9, for a testimony to them. He said, it's not a bad thing. You're going through this persecution that you're going to go through. Actually, it's opportunities. You're going to be able to appear before great men, kings, queens, appear in courts, appear before the intellect of the culture and the nations. And you know what you're going to do? They're going to wonder, why are you here? You're going to be put on trial. And you know what? You just tell them the truth about me. It's an opportunity. It's a testimony. You tell them the gospel. You tell them that Jesus Christ came in the flesh as a Messiah. He was crucified on a Roman cross, and he did what nobody else did. He rose again from the dead. If you don't repent of your sins, you will end up in hell forever. If you're not born again, you will perish, and God loves you. And this is an opportunity for you. In the book of Acts, Pastor Bill just finished, we see that. It's going to be an opportunity for you to share the gospel with them. You know, sometimes we go through persecution, oh, for righteousness' sake, you know, that's the key thing, for my name's sake. Not because you're, you know, mess up at work or this and that, or you're an idiot in the office or whatever, and you get persecuted. Oh, I'm suffering persecution. That's not it. We suffer persecution because we're, you know, we mess up, you know. We're lame flakes or whatever. If you suffer persecution for that, then you bring it on yourself. But if we're suffering persecution for righteousness' sake, for the gospel, which much of the world, many brothers and sisters are suffering persecution, you know what? What Jesus is saying is that, you know what? You're going to have the testimony, because people are going to see you suffer for what you believe, even to the point of death. And even in your death, your physical death, in the hope that you have in me, that's going to convert many. And we've seen that, right, with the first martyr in Stephen. And history has it. So many times when you're going through difficult times, suffering, you know, friends, family, boy, all them digging out from you, can't go here, you know what? Hey, it's a good thing. Even when I was at school at UH, I mean, it gave me the opportunity, you know. In political science, I didn't know what to say, but sometimes I get myself in some heated arguments with all these radical activists or whatever, but I would just say, hey, man, Jesus, he wasn't a holy guy from England or whatever. He didn't come to take away your land or anything. Look about, he came from the Middle East. He was the grassroots guy. It was an inner revolution, not an outer revolution, you know what I mean? They're like, oh, really? And then they actually, you know, but I didn't even know what I was saying sometimes, but it was the Lord, you know? The Lord was with me, and but they could see that, you know what, you really blessed. I said, man, my life was messed up in sin, man. I spent my life in sin for so much of my, I was scared to die, you know? And Jesus forgave me of my sin. They're like, wow, James, that's great for you, man. You know, but so many times we're going to be placed in a situation that it's actually not a bad thing to go through a difficult time, as if we in America go through real, you know, difficult times, not like the rest of the world, but it gives us opportunities. You know, why do you read the Bible on your lunch break? So why do you do this and why do you do that? Why don't you participate in Halloween? Or why don't you do that? You know, instead of us getting all brace ourselves and get all, you know, it's just say, you know what, because of with Jesus, because of the Lord, he changed my life. It's an opportunity. And notice this, he goes on to tell them, hey, they're going to arrest you, you know, but don't worry about it because notice the Holy Spirit will be with you. You don't have to try to figure out and be so consumed about your apologetic defense and what you're going to say and what you're going to do. You know what? Because you're living for Jesus and you're being persecuted for righteousness, that it's not even as you're going through all these trials and persecutions and difficulties. Basically, I'm just allowing you opportunity to testify of me. And when you get that opportunity, you just have to be faithful and I'll speak through you. And remember in the book of Acts, chapter 4, Peter and John were arrested, standing before the very men that put Jesus to death. A month before, they ran away. Now they're standing because they've seen Jesus resurrected, ate with them, and all this. They are unashamed, filled with the Holy Spirit, standing before the same men that they're afraid of. In Acts, chapter 4, and they're addressing the Sanhedrin with the man that was healed. Verse 8, it says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to this helpless man because of the miracle, by what means he's been made whole, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation, notice this, in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against them. All their mouths are like, zip. What are you going to do with these guys? These are the guys that were afraid a month ago. You can't explain it. Who's giving them? It's God through them. Because God was trying to reach them. It's an amazing thing. So if we go through a difficult time and maybe, and you know, like General Boykin said, what he suffered in the Pentagon and what might come upon the United States not being a Christian nation anymore, we might suffer persecution, but you know what? We don't need to brace ourselves so much. We need to watch. We need to pray, but you know what? God will be with us. And you know what? Maybe the church, we could witness more for Christ in that time than what we're doing now, being all messed up in the world and all this other stuff, you know? So now, and then he says in verse 13, you're going to be hated by my namesake. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. Now, he's not talking about you got to endure all this and then you're going to have salvation. It says through the persecution, it's going to prove whether you're saved or not. That's what he's saying. It's not that, oh, I got to endure all this and you got to fight the prison gods and figure out that the Holy Spirit speak in front of every, you know, it's not, don't brace yourself, don't worry. He's saying, you know what? You just trust me through this. I'll be with you. Jesus is gone. The prophets have gone, the apostles, other people are suffering. The Lord will comfort us, he'll lead us. But he said, you know what, if you're really saved, if you're really a Christian, you know what? You'll endure, you'll make it through. You will make it. So you know what, whatever is coming down the pike for the church in the United States, you know, if we continue to seek the Lord, you know what, he'll be with us. Because he'll never leave us or forsake us. But if you're not really a Christian, you'll flake out. That's just it. That's the bottom line. If you're not really born again, difficult times come, can't do this and that, then, you know, it kind of shows, you know. That's why sometimes we give our lives to the Lord, man. All of a sudden, when I give my life to the Lord, it's like, I was like depressed a little bit, man. I was going through a hard time for about 3 years. Losing friends and all this, you know, struggling through life, changing my lifestyle, all this. But you know what? It was by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit and the church and fellowship and believers. My wife and I made it through. We still struggle at times, but I look down, that's 20 years later. If you're really saved, it'll manifest. Salvation will manifest through difficult times by the power of the Holy Spirit. So verse 14, now we get to this, what is called the Great Tribulation. Remember, we're talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ, not the rapture. We're talking about Jesus' second coming, when he's going to come back to rule and reign in righteousness. The first time he came, meek, humble, riding on a donkey, no room for him, put him in the manger, beat him, strip him down, spit on him, reject him, do all what you want. But it was prophesied because he's the Lamb of God. The second time he comes to judge the world for one sin, for rejecting him and the truth. And whether we like it or not, he's going to come. And so he's telling them, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is in a housetop not go down to the house, nor enter or take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babes in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in the winter. For in those days, notice, there will be tribulation such as not been since the beginning of the creation which God created until this time, nor shall ever be. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened those days. So what he's saying, now this is the period of what is called the Great Tribulation. Now the world, again, is going through some difficulties. There's wars, rumors of wars, famines. He said, no, that's just the beginning. There's going to come a time in the middle of the seven-year period of time when you understand in Daniel chapter 9, there's going to, midway in the 3.5-year mark, when the Antichrist breaks his covenant with Israel, demands the world to worship him, and sets up his image in their temple, that literally all heaven will break loose. Because the book of Revelation is God's judgment upon man. The seal judgments, the bowl judgments, it's radical. Read about it in the book of Revelation. I mean, God, this is not like, okay, you know, these things. No, God is saying, you know what? Now's the time to judge the world in unbelief. When this happens, but in God's judgment and in his wrath, he is going to make himself known to Israel again. He's going to rescue them. But they're going to go under a hellacious persecution. Remember, it says here, and it's referred to Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, and we can turn there. And actually, remember, much of prophecy, there is a dual fulfillment. And the radical thing is Antiochus Epiphany, who claimed to be God in the flesh. What he did when he desecrated, this Syrian king, when he desecrated the temple, he did an abomination, but not to this extent. This is what the Antichrist will do, right? He's going to enter the temple and the holy place, and like Antiochus Epiphany did, what he did, he slaughtered a pig there on the altar in the temple. And he demanded the Jews, you know, to worship the pig and worship all this. And that inspired the Maccabean revolt. Amazing. Judas Maccabees and his family, under astronomical odds, you know, they fought against the Syrian army and they won and instituted Hanukkah and all this. It's amazing. But you know what? Even before that, Daniel, in chapter 9, verse 27, it says, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And here it is, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. Now he's talking about that 1 week or that seven-year period of time, which we call the tribulation. 3.5 years we read about is going to be glorious under the Antichrist reign. The world is going to experience peace and prosperity and fall in love with this charismatic leader. They're going to yield all their military. They're going to yield every, because he would be like who he wanted to be, the Messiah of the world. The world's going to fall in love with him, even the Jews. And the Jews are going to make a covenant with him. And evidently, there's going to be temple sacrifices. And we read about it in Revelation chapter 11. That they're going to be able to rebuild the temple again and redo their animal sacrifice. And he's going to allow that to happen. But then in the middle of that 7-year period of time, then he is going to enter in. And he's going to reveal who he really is. And he's going to set up the abomination that leads to desolation. And there's going to be great persecution on the Jews, and they're going to flee to the mountains of Judea. And, you know, we see this in, turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's interesting that, you know, when God says of things and his judgment, it's like, well, I don't know about that. But then when you look, like Antiochus Epiphanes, or you look, for instance, like when you read the book of Revelation and you hear about the sea turning to blood and all this kind of stuff and these great plagues and locusts and stuff, you're like, yeah, I don't know about that. Sounds like more of a movie. But then when you go back in the book of Exodus, you see God did the same thing, but he just localized it. Now he's going to do all those things, and it's going to be global. So God, as a preview, just to say, well, you don't think it's going to happen. You know what? Something very similar to this had happened before. You don't think this Antichrist, this world-ruling, this guy with influence is going to go into the temple and do an abomination that leads to desolation. You know, it's happened before with Antiochus Epiphanes. But here we read about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come," because the Thessalonians thought they missed the day of the Lord. And here it is, verse 3. "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come," here it is, "unless the falling away comes first. And here it is, the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition," speaking of the Antichrist. And verse 4 says, "who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God and all that is worship, so that he sits as God," notice where, "in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed." Notice, "whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." So when the Lord comes back, it's like God is not duking it out, trying to tap out the Antichrist. He just speaks and he's done. It's no competition. But until that time, God is going to raise him up. God is going to allow. He speaks the lawless one. He's going to have some authority. But see, in verse 9, it says, "the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders." And this is scary. "And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish." And this is why. "Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that all may be condemned who did not," notice, "believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." He's speaking about people in today who's rejected Christ. They don't want to come to the truth. They don't want to change their lifestyle. They want to live in sin. They want to live me, myself, and I. And despite all the grace, 2,000 years of the gospel, you repent. God will forgive you. He loves you. Not his will for any to perish, but all to receive eternal life. He'll receive you as a son or daughter, not based on your works of righteousness, based on his work of righteousness. You reject that, you keep rejecting it, you keep rejecting, you think, oh yeah, when the rapture happens, I'll just stay behind and then I'll get my life. No, then a strong delusion is gonna come in, a strong deception, and it's gonna seal a lot of people's fates. That's why the Bible says today, if you hear his voice, today is salvation. You can't wait. I've heard a lot. I have friends. I graduated in 1985. We used to all go to church, buddies and stuff like that. We'd say, oh, yeah, we know Jesus, and we'll party and do all these crazy stuff in college and stuff. And then we used to say, man, when we die, we'll go to heaven, right? Yeah, we accepted Jesus. You know, I said, but we live in sin. Something's not right, man. We're doing all messed up stuff. Look at us. We go to church when we're in trouble. Pray when we're in trouble. And then, you know, I reached, just gave it up, repent. And I had a couple of buddies that went with me right through high school, everything, went to church together, did everything together. They seen, and now we're 40 years old. They're still doing the same thing. They didn't get saved. They're not getting any closer to God. And if they continue, there's going to be a strong delusion. But you see, this one, this lawless one, is the Antichrist that we read about. He is going to set himself up in this temple. Now, of course, the temple has been destroyed since, you know, Titus in AD 70 when he destroyed this temple. But they are some Jews, very zealous. They really believe, and there's plans to rebuild this temple. And among just a few sects of Orthodox Jews, they want to institute these animal sacrifices, and they want to bring back the temple. And evidently in Revelation 11, is the Antichrist is going to allow him to set up this temple, but it's only, you know, that's going to precede him going into it and doing the abomination that leads to desolation. But we find here in, it's going to be so horrific that it says, unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. Was it like 50 million men died in World War I? I think I read that last week, like 50 million men, soldiers, people, innocent people, world war. Now, when you think, oh, tribulation in the future, world going to war, catastrophic, going to be hard traveling, nursing babies. You know, I seen on the cover, I think it was Newsweek or Time magazine, when the war broke out in Bosnia. I'll never forget it because I thought of this passage. And they were showing a poor lady that was escaping the war. You know, they were all fleeing there in Kosovo. And she was trying to nurse her baby. And you should have seen, and I'm pretty sure it was on either the cover or it was on the inside, it was the main picture of the article. And I'll never forget, her face was so scared and fearful and cold as she was trying to nurse her baby as they were fleeing the war. And I thought of this. You know, again, we're thinking of things in the future that God is telling everything. Ah, I don't know that can, you know what? It's going to happen. Great carnage. But this is going to be worse than all the wars put together. And then unless the Lord cut it short, man, all flesh, all human beings would die. But again, notice verse 21, there's deception. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ. Look, he is there. Do not believe it. Verse 21, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Man, there's deception in verse 6, and now all the way, even in the tribulation period, where people are desperate, there's going to be false religion. There's going to be false messiahs. People saying, come here, come there, come. It's going to be confusion. It's going to be chaotic. It's going to be catastrophic. It's going to be unbelievable. It's unreal. But notice in verse 23, again, the exhortation, but take heed, listen up. Pay serious attention. See, I have told you all things beforehand. You see, the Lord in his mercy and in grace, not so much for the disciples here at this present time, or even necessarily for you and me, because we're going to be raptured. I don't plan on being here during the great tribulation, but the word of God is going to remain on this earth. And when those that are going through the great tribulation, when they read the word, guess what? They're going to find great comfort. Because they're going to find that the Lord said these things, and these are the things that they're going through. And they're going to turn back to the word of God. It's going to be amazing revival amongst the Jews, amongst tribulation saints. And then verse 24, but in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of earth to the farthest part of heaven. Now, in the midst of all this chaos and deception and calamity, here comes the Lord. Here comes the Lord to rescue those tribulation saints, and we're going to be with them, and he's coming. And that is awesome. But you notice this? It's going to be, we can't even fathom the sun to be darkened. I was watching a thing last night, a sermon, Indescribable. It was awesome it was just great. Sometimes, I think Danny Lehman or somebody had shown it one time, but it was showing, the universe and everything and scripture and stuff. Hey, the sun, let me tell you, if the sun is darkened, freeze. Life. This radical, the sun to be darkened 93 million miles away. Sun is so powerful. Even as we speak, all the things going off, and for the sun to be darkened and the moon to not give its light, man, that's good. And the stars of heaven will fall and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Some people say, oh, no, that's just a spiritual, allegory to something else. But you know what? God is going to literally rock the universe. In Acts chapter 2, Peter, in his sermon, he refers to this period in verse 19. He says, I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood, fire, and a vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that, notice, even in that moment, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He's quoting the prophet Joel. He's saying, man, this is why in the book of Revelation, all the unbelievers cry out for the mountains to fall on them. And they are afraid to come out because they say, the Lamb of God has come. And it's hard. It's like, why are you afraid of the Lamb of God, a lamb? Why are you afraid of Jesus? Why are you afraid? What has he done to make you afraid? He's done everything to say, why would you run away from him? Why would you hide from his presence? Because they know, because of their unrepentant heart, he's coming to judge them. And they cry out, let the mountains fall on us. We don't want to see his presence. This is the Lamb of God. But for believers, we long to see his presence. But it shows you the grace and the mercy of God. Even at that moment, if people call upon the name of the Lord, guess what? He'll save them. And then he'll come in all of his power and great glory. Verse 28, we end off here. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When his branches already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. Notice, so you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. It's a key verse here, verse 31. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Remember, as they're looking at this temple in all of its glory, 500 yards long, 400 yards wide, gold plated, worth $1 trillion. And they're thinking, this thing, nothing is going to move this thing. Are you crazy? When Jesus said in John, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up. Remember they said, well, how can you, 42 years building it, and they still weren't finished. They're like, you're not going to destroy this temple. This is us. We're the Jews. This is the glory. Who's going to destroy Herod's temple? And less than 40 years, Titus the Roman general besieged it. He told his soldiers, don't do it. I know you guys want to. All the gold, don't do it. Somebody started firing in arrows of fire. That's all it took, an inferno. And all the gold started to melt, you see, in the cracks. And the soldiers were in a frenzy after looting the place. And they literally took down one stone. And this huge, awesome temple that nobody thought would be destroyed. Josephus said afterward, it didn't even look like it was inhabited. That's how the Romans, in their hatred for the Jews, how they ravaged the city and destroyed the temple. And now Jesus is saying, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass. Everything that you see with your eyes, your physical eyes that you're amazed in, and the wealth of man and this and that, you and I'm just like, oh, some buildings, I go, whoa, what's up with that? That's awesome. And this and that, stadiums, Cowboy Stadium, this and that. Drive by, you know, Alawana, some of the big buildings. I'm like, whoa, wonder what it is to live in there and do that. You know what? The greatest buildings on this earth, whatever you see, the riches, the wealth, the fame, it's all going to burn. It's all going to pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away, but there's one thing that we can count on, and it's his promise. My words will by no means pass away. And his final instruction, verse 32, but of that day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Here it is again. Take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore. For you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest suddenly he find you sleeping. One more already, crash. Don't know what's happening. And he ends off, he said, and I say to you, and I say to all, speaking of us tonight, watch. Watch. It's a warning. Take heed. Take this serious. And you know, before I was doing this study, I'm like, yeah, I know the Lord's coming. Pastor Bill's going to give an awesome message tomorrow night. We're going to see the sign. But you know, there's always that, like, well, I don't know. We've heard so many messages about the signs. And you know, there's this tendency in your heart, nah, I don't know. And then, you know, and then you lose the passion, you see. I did a funeral yesterday, and I was walking across. And I don't know if God's speaking to me. And you walk across a mortuary, and you look up on at all the, on the wall, and I was looking at all the pictures. I haven't seen the one taxi cab driver that was shot up Tantalus. I just stumbled on his thing, and I said, man, this is a guy who was, and I was looking at that, and I was looking around, and I said, you know what? Life is short. And although all these things, you see the signs, this is just the beginning. But for you and I, there's no guarantee that we're going to live tomorrow. There's a lot of people that left this side of heaven today on this earth. My auntie, one time, she was with Horizon. She's with Horizon Christian Fellowship, and they have a chaplain that goes with, the guy in the, you know, when people die, not the mortuary guy, but the examiner, the medical examiner, I think. And they actually have a chaplain, and they have trained counselors that go to people's houses and homes, like in San Diego, when somebody dies, because they got to do all this paperwork. But there's no grief, you know, nobody to counsel, no counselor. But at Horizon, they got the ends, and my auntie got trained up and did all these things. She said, Jimmy, I didn't know in San Diego in one day how many people die that you never read about. You know, in metropolitan cities, there's a lot of people that die. I mean, some people die of old age, you know, die in their bed, die in there, die in there. I mean, all over them. She said, I was amazed as I traveled and how many people die in a city. And you know, there is no guarantee for you and I. The only guarantee is to have your sins forgiven, is to know the love of Christ. Then although all this tribulation is ahead and the great tribulation, all this stuff, you know what? As Jesus was encouraging his disciples, you know what? Take heed, look out for these things, be alert, but pray, stay close to me. And even as you're going through it, you know, I'll be there with you. I'll make sure you make it to the other side. And you'll be a testimony for me. The Bible tells us God has not destined us to wrath, but unto salvation. And I want to ask you tonight, are you really saved? Do you really take heed? Do you really believe this prophecy? I think as Pastor Bill, he was talking about it today and as we gather this morning, as I was coming into work, and he's going to speak about the signs of the end of days tomorrow night. You know what? We need to take heed. We need to pay attention. We need to keep our eyes out. But you know what? When you're in love with somebody, right? When you're in love with somebody and you're away from them, man, you long for the day where you're going to be face to face. You count those calendar, you know, those days, I'm going to come home. All our servicemen in Afghanistan and Iraq and all over to come home to their loved ones, they count their days. You better believe they're watching. They can't wait to get there. And you see, for us as the church, that's where we need to be. Let's stand up. Let's pray. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I'm going to lead you in a prayer. I want to encourage you to come up afterward. Or if you have any other prayer needs, we're going to be up here for you. Father, we thank you again for your word, and we thank you that it's not so much to scare us, Lord. Your word tells us that you have not given us a spirit of fear, but a power and a love and a sound mind. Lord, you want us to know the days that we live so that we ourselves will be alert, that we won't be so caught up in the things of this world and in our flesh and the devil just doing a deal on us, but we would be close to you. So Lord, forgive us for our sins, Lord. If we haven't been watching and taking heed and praying, Lord, tonight, may tonight be the night for us as Christians that we would really take serious, Lord, your word. And that we would be looking out, Lord, watching. And Lord, that we would be leading others to you, because it's not your will for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. And Lord, I pray that our prayer meetings will be full. I pray that our marriages will be people of prayer, our families. And Lord, we just basically allow you to lead and navigate our life as we enter in living in the last days, but that we would be ready. And Lord, I pray especially if there's anyone here tonight that has never turned away from their sins, or maybe they're backslidden, Lord, I pray that tonight will be the night of their salvation. I pray that you would bring them forward in repentance, and that they would pray with real contrition of heart, Lord, and you would forgive, you would cleanse, and you would fill afresh with your love. In Jesus' name, amen.